Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Restoring the Glory.
God is starting to speak across the earth about authority and about obedience and about God's people taking a good hard look at what their mature responsibility is as a result of this visitation. A few months ago, Ruth and I were going through a real struggle about our direction in God. I'd been caught in some circumstances that weren't of my own making, and I was a bit uptight about it, and Ruthie was uptight, and we're both uptight, and we were on the verge of fussing at God. You know, why didn't he get on with it? I know you people don't do that. You know, the psalmist did it. He said, "Where are you, Lord? Why are you so far from the voice of my roarings? I've been shouting at you for days and you don't answer. Where in the world are you?" And so we were going to fly out that afternoon somewhere. I don't remember where. And so I said to Ruth, "Well, I'll go on in my car and you stay and do what little extra packing you have. And then you come on in your car later and come to service. And then we'll drive home and go to the airport and where we'll go." So I'm driving along to church about 3 or 4 miles from our home, and as I'm driving along, I'm muttering away. Last time, my rebellion really broke out. I said, "God, why don't you listen to me?" You know what he said to me? Man just came back like that. He said, "Why don't you listen to me?" I rode the rest of the way. I just know somebody was sitting in the back seat, you know. You know, I'll never forget that as long as I live. What God was saying to me is, "Look, you're always asking me, you're always coming to me, you're always wanting something. And then I come to you and I ask for one little thing. You say, 'Lord, I'm busy this Saturday. You don't mind, Lord, I've got another engagement.'" Now, we're so need-oriented. We come and we say, "God, please, will you do this? God, please, will you do that?" And he does. That's the marvel of it. But he comes to us and he says, "Son, please, would you?" "So I'm sorry, Lord, I'm busy." Good thing he isn't that busy. Isn't it? Now, there's a new dimension coming into this whole move of God. All those who are discerning, I'm sure, see that God is saying something across the earth. He's talking about authority. He's talking about restoration. He's talking about what this is all about. Why has God sent us this sovereign visitation that has shaken every denominational box? It's shaken the Christian world. Why has he sent it? Just so we can have conventions and have a good time? Or has he got a bigger purpose in it? I believe he's got a bigger purpose. So I'm going to ask you, please, if you'll take your Bibles and we're going to turn to 1 Samuel. This isn't the first time God's been through this. This isn't the first time. God's been through this before. Another point that Don made this afternoon was that the Old Testament picture of Israel is a type of the New Testament people. And so we read that there came a time in the history of Israel when declension set in, and as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we can break in about verse 12. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Who were the sons of Eli? The sons of Eli were the sons of the high priest. They were the ministry. "They knew not the Lord." That's indictment number one, when leaders don't know the Lord. Now, these men were the religious leaders of their day, and they knew not the Lord. Now, look at verse 13. "And the priest's custom with the people was..." The priest's custom. It doesn't say anything about what the Lord wanted. It was the priest's custom. You hear this all the time. Now, this isn't the way we do it. Now, that isn't the way I was taught it. For years, we've done it this way. We all have our customs. Now, God has an ordinance, and he's calling us back to his ordinances. And some of us are finding it hard to leave our customs, which are not biblically oriented or based. And so we have established religious customs. I was preaching this in one place at a convention, actually, and the leader of the denomination where I was preaching it drove me to the airplane after my last service so that I could go on home. And on the way out, he said, "Ern, I've always admired you. I've appreciated your Bible expositions. But that night I'd really laid it on heavy that God is calling us back to the pattern of the Word to do what he wants and not what we want." And I'll never forget what that man said to me. He said it with a kind of a supercilious sneer on his face. He said, "I want you to know that I can't document 50% of what I'm doing in my ministry and my church, and I don't intend to change it." What he was saying was, "I am not attempting to follow the Word of God in what I'm doing." Needless to say that that man has experienced almost constant frustration. Better you don't hear what I'm going to say to you tonight than hear it with a rebellious heart. Because once you've heard it, you become responsible for it. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man say unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat immediately, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Now what is he saying? God's law specifically said that when an Israelite brought an offering to the priest, every offering brought to the priest, the fat was for the Lord. The fat was for the Lord. The fat must be burned. This is said over and over. The fat is for the Lord. The fat is for the Lord. What is the fat? The fat is the excellence of the beast. The fat is that which expresses not only excellence, but it expresses the excess. It expresses the blessing. It expresses that which God has blessed. The fat belongs to the Lord. Don't you touch the fat. That must go up to God. Now, any of us who are steak eaters like marble in our steak. We like that fat marble in the steak, you know? It's sweet. It's got a lot of sugar in it. It's got a lot of sweet in it. And somebody says, after you're 30, cut all the fat off the steak. That'll save you from your cholesterol problems. But I still fudge a bit. I don't eat all the fat, but when I got a steak, I dug a little of that fat. Now, God said the fat is for the Lord. Now, the priests, they like fat in their steak. God said, no fat in your steak. Priest said, we want fat in our steak. Now, the Israelites, they also knew the truth because the priests had taught them. The priests had said, when you bring your offering, God has said, the fat is to be burned. So when the people brought their offerings, the priest's servants came out to take their offerings, and the people said, please burn the fat immediately according to the law. And the priest's servants were under orders to say to that Israelite, now look, it is now the priest's custom. And if you don't give us the animal with the fat and let us take some of that fat to the priest, we'll take it from you by force. Now, that's the way it is. Now notice verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men said, what's the use? What's the use? What's the use of coming to the tabernacle and trying to obey God when the ministers don't obey God? What's the sense in it? We come there, we bring our animal, and we know what the law says. The law says burn the fat. And those sons of Eli, they've got their servants set up to take that fat and take it to the priest. It's not supposed to go to the priest, it's supposed to go to the Lord. And at last the people said, what's the use of offering? What's the use of trying to maintain any order when the ones that should be standing for order are not standing for order? Now, I'm not laying that on you tonight as sheep, but I am saying to those of us that are leaders, we have a solemn responsibility to get back to the Word of God and find out what God requires as the pattern for His people and give them leadership in the pattern for His people. Because thousands of people have been turned away from Christianity because they have seen the ministry not fulfilling the Word of God. And we have the whole story of Samuel coming into the situation, and now we drop down, if you will, please, to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I want to tell you something very simply. I don't want to be impure about this. I just want to say it very simply. That when you start to violate the Word of God in your worship, it isn't long until you're violating the Word of God in your morality. And those priests started to tamper with the divine order of sacrifice, and it wasn't long until they lost all sense of God, all sense of decency, and they literally had sexual relations with the women in the very door of the holy place. Verse 23, and he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You know, it would be a lot easier. I tell you, it would be a whole lot easier for me. I'll let Don and the other ministers speak for themselves. But it'd be a whole lot easier for me to preach happy sermons. I got some Lulus. I got some sermons in my satchel up in my room that just have this place rocking. You know, you'd be shouting and screaming and stomping and ready to do a victory march. But we shouted and screamed and stomped and done victory marches long enough. It's time we started to obey God's order for this hour. Amen. Verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They'd gone too far already. They were dead. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and did I choose him out of all tribes of Israel to be my priest, and so on? Now drop down to verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and that there shall not be an old man of thine house. All right, let's come over to chapter 4. Let me say it preceptively before we go into the picture. When you and I violate God's order for His house and His order for our lives, we open wide the door for the invasion of opposing forces. The world comes sweeping in. Demonic powers come sweeping in. We open the door wide. Obedience, hear me now, obedience to the Word and will of God is your and my only guarantee against the successful incursion of worldly and satanic powers. Obedience. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel in chapter 4. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now the Ark was the place of the presence of God. The Ark was the place where God lived, and he tells us specifically where he dwelt. He dwelt between the cherubim, above upon the mercy seat, which was over the ark. That's where God lived, right in there between the cherubim. That's where he lived. That was his dwelling place. Over the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark, he dwelt there, right in there. And the ark was the presence of God. And when Israel would break camp, and the first six tribes would march out, Moses would let out a mighty thundering roar. And he'd say, "Let God arise, and his enemies be scattered." And the Levites would reach down and pick up the ark and put it on their shoulder, and they'd start out, and the other six tribes would fall in behind, and they'd move out across. Let God arise. God was in the ark. The ark stands for the presence of God. Now, they brought the ark. They said, "Man, we're getting beat by the Philistines. We'll bring the ark." Let me tell you something. God's presence was still in the ark, as we'll see in a few minutes, when the Philistines got it. But sin in God's people cancels the release of God's presence and power. Amen. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Isn't that a tragedy? People of God said, "Hey, the power of God has come among us. The Lord's presence is here. Now we're going to win." No, the Lord's presence is not enough. It's the Lord's presence plus our obedience that equals victory. The Lord's presence plus our obedience equals victory. Don made a very good point today. He said there are hundreds of homes, thousands of Christian homes, where dad is filled with the Holy Spirit, mom's filled with the Holy Spirit, the kids are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the home is a mess. Dad fights with mom, the kids fight with each other, the kids disobey mom, the kids disobey dad, the home is a mess. The presence of God is there, but there is disobedience, therefore there is no victory. Disobedience paralyzes God's power. God cannot work through disobedient channels. He can't do it. And if you still try to use the power of God in disobedience, it will not be the power of God. Then you'll have to turn to soulish substitutes, because like Samson, you'll shake yourself and say, "He will come as he did in former times," but he doesn't come. Verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." We were doing fine before God got to come on the scene. Now we're in trouble. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Don't think the world hasn't heard about us. And don't think they haven't heard about our God. You know what amazes the world? The world looks at the church and sees that it's not like the church that they know it should be like. The world knows what we should be like better than we do. The world expects things from us that they ought to be receiving from us, and they're not getting it from us. The world knows what we should be like. Verse 9, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the shout of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. As the child was born, these were her parting words. She said, the glory of God has left Israel. Call the child Ichabod, for the glory is gone. The glory is departed. The church lost the glory as a result of sin. They lost the glory because they started to create priest's customs. Now, don't apply that to any one group. We've done it across the board. We have not taken the divine order of God. We've done what we think the Lord would like. I'll never forget years ago in a meeting, a prophetic word came, and I never heard a prophetic word like it. It crackled like lightning. And this was all it was. The pattern is in the book. That's all. Man, that thing crackled across that congregation, and there was a total silence when it was over. Everybody knew God had spoken. And God was saying, go back and find out what I want. What I want. Not a matter of sitting around in the committee and saying, I think this would be a good idea. It's the thing is to find out, what does God want? Has God ordained something for us as His people? Has He given us this visitation to remind us that He wants us to get back to His order and His pattern? I'm interested in the word restoration, not renewal. You say, is there a difference? Yes. I'm not interested in us being renewed to the revivals of the last century. I'm not interested in us being renewed to the Reformation. I'm not interested in the renewal of the Methodist revival or the renewal of anything. I'm interested in the restoration of God's original purpose for His people. And if you're going to do that, you've got to go back to the beginning. It's the principle of the beginning. You remember when the Pharisees came up to Jesus and one talked to Him about divorce? Now, there were two groups among the teachers in Judaism. One group held for easy divorce, and one group made it a little more difficult. One group, if you burned your husband's toast, your husband could say 3 times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you are done. No, that's true. You can laugh at it now, but it was no laughing matter then. The other group said, no, it's more difficult than that. More difficult than that. So they came to Jesus, and they said, Master, we want to talk to you about divorce. And He said this. He said, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. And then, as I like to think and say, there came a faraway look in his eye, and he said, but it was not so from the beginning. How did he know about the beginning? He was there. What beginning? He was at the first wedding. He was there when God led Eve on her arm, on his arm, down the leafy aisle of the Garden of Eden and presented her to Adam, and he conducted the first wedding. And the Lord, with that faraway look in his eye, said, it wasn't like that in the beginning. When God made a helpmeet for Adam, he didn't make two or three or five or six. He made one. Monogamy is the order of God. It was not so from the beginning. We've got to go back to the beginning to find out. When I was in Chicago, I prepared a series of studies on the beginnings of Christian life. And when I did this series back in Chicago, I was dealing with the word faith. And I put the Greek word for faith, pistuo, in the manuscript that I delivered to the typist. And the typist misspelt pistuo on the stencil that was to reproduce the material. So when I got the material in my hand, pistuo was spelt incorrectly. Now, I was going to the Pacific Coast for some meetings, and they said, if you'll send us your book, we'd like to reproduce it out here for study in this area. So I sent the book. And when I got out there, I looked, and they had repeated the mistake. Nobody had proofread it and gone back to a Greek lexicon to see if all the Greek words were rightly spelled. And so, pistuo was misspelled in the second edition. Then they sent it down the coast to another place where I was going to go, and they were going to run off a series of copies, and they reproduced the mistake and misspelled pistuo. It wasn't until eventually I caught up to it, and I marked it as it was being reproduced. I marked it. I said, this word is not the way it's spelled in the lexicon. This is not the way it's spelled in the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning and spell it right. And so now, in the editions, pistuo is spelled right. But in two succeeding editions, they copied the mistake. This is exactly what we do. We get away from divine order. And when we get away from divine order, we establish a custom, and that custom now becomes a part of divine order. So we copy the custom. We get a little further along, we put in another custom, and we copy that. By the time we get about 200 years after the apostles, you can't recognize original Christianity. We've got so many misspelled words in it. It's about time it went back to the proofreader for correction. And the Holy Spirit today is the heavenly proofreader, and he's coming down here, and he's proofreading what we're doing. And he's making corrections in the copies of what we're doing, and he's saying, hey, let's go back to the lexicon and spell these words right. Let's go back to the Word of God and get these things adjusted. He's talking to us in this hour about order, about authority, about finding our place in husband and wife relationships, parent-children relationships, shepherd-sheep relationships, intercommunity relationships, relationships with one another across the walls of our divisions, and I pray God before long over the leveled walls of our division into the community of redeemed as it was in the beginning. You know, if you go back into the New Testament to find out how they designated a church, you don't read in the New Testament about the First Presbyterian Church of Rome, the First Methodist Church of Ephesus, the First Congregational Church of Philippi, the First Assembly of God of Sardis. You don't read about it. It's the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church at Philippi. You say, but my Lord, Baxter, if we did that here, it's like everything else if we went back where it would be a lot of puff cheeks. Yeah. If we start to proofread our lives in the light of the original, there are going to be a lot of changes made. There's going to be a lot of changes made. All right, the Philistines took the ark. They took the ark. Now, I want to say something about the Philistines taking the ark. Israel's sin doesn't excuse the way the world handles God's things. Philistine said, aha, Israel has sinned, now we've got the ark. Now they had the ark all right. But the world has no right to mishandle divine things because we've mishandled them. They're in trouble too. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Poor God couldn't get up. You know, that poor God didn't have strength to get up and sit down again. He lay there all night till people came and propped their God back up. See, well, a lot of people are propping their gods back up. All right, verse 4. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Now look, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. The glory of God doesn't belong in the world. And when the world starts to mishandle divine things because the church has not handled them rightly, that doesn't get them off the hook. God starts to deal with the world. And so the men of Ashdod were all smitten with hemorrhoids. Verse 8. Then they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. They said, let's fellowship this. You know, we in Ashdod, we've had enough. We'd be glad to fellowship with our brothers, so we'll send the ark down to Gath. So they sent the ark to Gath, and what happened in Gath? All the men got hemorrhoids. So the men of Gath said, it's time for more fellowship. And so in verse 10, they sent the ark to Ekron. And what happened to the men of Ekron? Same thing. They said, look, I think we better send the ark back. It's not doing us much good. And so we read in verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, they're going to return the ark. They're going to send the glory back to us. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. I want you to notice, I said it before, the world knows what they should expect from the God of Israel. So here's what they did. They said, it's just possible, that the ark of the Lord is directly related to this outbreak of hemorrhoids. We think that's it, but it maybe isn't. Maybe it's a coincidence. Now, let's check it out. If this is the result of the ark being among us, we will find out. We will build a new cart. We'll put the ark on the new cart. Then we'll take 2 milk cows, and we'll take their calves away from them, and we'll tie their calves up in the stall, and we'll set the milk cows loose. And if the milk cows go toward Beth Shemesh, which is a priestly town, then we'll know that this thing is God. But if those milk cows go back to their calves, then we know that this whole hemorrhoid business is just a coincidence and it's got nothing to do with the ark of God. So what happened? Look what happened. They took the 2 milk cows and they took their calves home from them. And then they took the cows and they set them loose. And what did they do? Verse 11 of chapter 6, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their hemorrhoids. And the cows, look, took the straight road by the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned aside, turned not aside to the right or to the left. Here are two cows, two milk cows. Their calves are taken from them. They're tied to a cart that is not their ordinary duty. And they start to go toward Beth Shemesh, lowing all the way. Moo! 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 Their calves are back there. Everything in them says, go to your calves. But something stronger says, go to Beth Shemesh. And they go protesting every step of the way and suffering it out. Moo! Moo! Now this is exactly what God expects us to do. Animals sometimes have more sense than we have. And the Bible says that the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know her God. These animals went against the pressure of nature, and they made a straight path for Beth Shemesh. And when they got to Beth Shemesh, now I want you to watch this, and I'm going to make a little statement here. The good can become the enemy of the better, and the better can become the enemy of the best. Let me say it again. The good can become the enemy of the better, and the better can become the enemy of the best. What am I saying? You say, bless God, we've never had it so good. Man, these last few years, the way God has blessed us, but you know the danger is to settle into that. You settle into that, you say, this is better than we had. This is good. Yeah, but there's something better. Oh, you say, this is good. This is far better than we had it. This is good. Yeah, but there's something better. Now, the good becomes the enemy of the better. Somebody says, all right, if there's more, I'll go. So you go on to the better. You say, oh, this is better. This is better. This is better. God says, I want you to go on. You say, well, I went on from good to better. Yeah, but there's best yet. So you move on. No, you say, I like it better. Well, go on to the best. So the good becomes the enemy of the better. The better becomes the enemy of the worst. Now watch the restoration of the glory here. Watch it. Because they did good and bad things at each stop. Chapter 6, verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. That's good. That's good. When you see revival breaking and God coming and you get happy and you rejoice, that's good. This has been an age of rejoicing. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has. We've been rejoicing. That's good. That's good. All right. So far, so good. Verse 14. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kind of burnt offering. That's good. That's good. They offered a burnt offering. That's good. They gave themselves to the Lord. They said, the ark has come back. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And they took the cart and they chopped it up and they made a fire and they cut the kine up, the cattle, and they had a burnt offering. A burnt offering in the Old Testament is the offering of sacrificing yourself to God. Everything goes up to God. That is the offering of complete... That's good. That's good. See, when God visited us in this thing, whatever you want to call it, charismatic, whatever... When God visited us, we said, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I give myself to you, Lord. I give myself to you. That's good. That's real good. So far, so good. Now, let's look at verse 15. There's still something else that's good here. Verse 15. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. The Levites handled the ark of the Lord. That's good. Three good things. They rejoiced, they made a burnt offering, and the Levites handled the ark. Now let's go to verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth... Oh, just a minute now. They're right in revival. They're in the middle of a revival. This is the day we give ourselves to you, Lord. We give ourselves to you. We love these ministers, these Levites that are blessing us. You say, that's revival. But verse 19 says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. What did they do? Now you listen to this very carefully. Listen to it with some fear and trembling. they started to treat lightly the things of God. They said, let's take a peek into the ark and see what this glory is all about. Let's look at it. The word of God said that no man was to touch the ark except the priest, the high priest, and the priests. They were the only ones that were to touch the ark, and they were the only ones that were to handle it. And the Levites were the only ones that were to carry it on their shoulder when it traveled. But in the midst of all this joy, they got familiar with the glory of God. Now, I'm not trying to say anything here that's, I trust, is taken as being personal. But I am concerned sometimes when I get into meetings where we're moving in God to find that some people seem to think that this is some sort of a Shriners' Convention. And we start to treat holy things lightly. And we pun on the Word of God. I don't think we should ever pun on the Word of God. I don't think that we should ever joke about the Word of God. I don't think the Word of God should be something that is taken lightly. I am very disturbed when I hear people sneeringly using Bible terms or punning on them. I think there's a place for humor. I think God's got a sense of humor. But I think when it comes to holy things, that's out of bounds. I think when it comes to holy things, we've got to handle them as holy things. And I think that there are only certain people that can handle certain things, and other people are not supposed to be looking into it. We've got to get back to God's order, because there are people who are looking into holy things who are not qualified to do it. And God is very jealous. He wants this thing restored properly. And the result of the men of Beth-Shemesh looking into the ark of the Lord was that he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Into whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. They wanted to fellowship the ark too. They said, look, we rejoiced, we offered a burnt offering, the Levites handled the ark. We looked into the ark and God killed 50,000 of us. Who can stand before that? You can stand before it, men of Beth-Shemesh, if you'll be obedient. If you'd only obeyed the word of God, which said, don't touch the ark, you had no right to violate the word of God. Some people think that because we're blessed, we can do anything. That's what the Corinthians did. They thought because they were blessed, they could do whatever they liked. No. This blessing and visitation of God is intended to make us rejoice. Look, I don't want to take a drop of your joy from you. I don't want to take a drop of your commitment from you. I don't want to take a drop of your ministry from you. But I want to remind you that there are things that God is requiring of us today that are holy things, and we can't make light of them. We've got to take them seriously. And if we go looking curiously into divine things and making light of them, God will not permit it. So the ark then was sent on to Kirjath-Jearim. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now look, the ark went into the house of Abinadab. The house of Israel lamented. What happened? The revival was short-circuited. I've been through a few revivals in 40 years. And I've seen the revival come with rejoicing. I've seen it come with commitment. I've seen it come with fasting and prayer. And then I've seen men start to mishandle it. And the revival died. And a lot of the mishandlers died. When this charismatic visitation broke out, one of the first men whose name you'd recognize right away, who was involved in it, came up into the part of the country where I was ministering, and we had lunch together. And he was talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and He was talking as though it had just happened. And after he got through with all his enthusiasm, I said to him, "My brother, you talk about this charismatic visitation as though it was something new." I said, "Do you know that men have been talking in tongues in large numbers since about 1850? Do you know that at the turn of the century, there was a Pentecostal outpouring in which within a matter of a few months, 10 million people across the earth were speaking with tongues?" But I said, "Here is the danger. The danger is that when God sends a visitation, we don't understand what His ultimate purpose is, and we cut it short. We do exactly what Peter did in the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to make 3 tabernacles and stop the revival right here." Peter looked at Jesus transfigured before Moses and Elias, and he said to James and John, he said, "Fellas, have you ever seen anything like this? This beats everything. We've never seen anything like this. This is it. Look at it. Look at it. That's it. That's it. This is it. This must be all of it. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Let's hang on to this." But that wasn't it. And a cloud of glory came down and shut Peter's mouth. And when the glory lifted, Peter looked up and saw none save Jesus only. And a voice said, "Don't listen to Peter." No, it didn't say that. It said, "This is my son. Listen to him." By inference, it said, "Don't listen to Peter. Listen to him." Why? Because he had to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and go up Mount Calvary. If he'd gone to heaven off the top of Mount of Transfiguration, he'd gone alone. But he came down and went up Mount Calvary and fell into the ground and died like the seed that he said he'd be. And then he rose from the dead so that he could take all of us in with him. It would have been a tragedy if Peter had captured him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd have never gone to Mount Calvary. Now, it's a tragedy when God starts to send revival and we box it up. We say, that's it. Now, here it is. It's right in here. Here. See? So we build God a box. We make him a creed. We fix him all up right in here nicely. Now, God says, "I want to move." You say, "Well, now, Lord, aren't you comfortable? We fixed you up. You're all right in there." Lord says, "I want to move." You say, "But Lord, we've done our very, look at the printing presses we've built for you and the church buildings. And Lord, we've really got, the Lord says, I'm going to move." You say, "But Lord, you can't. We've spent all this money." And the Lord moves anyway. So she's going, "Yeah, Lord, you can't do that. Come on back here and get in our box." Lord says, "I don't like boxes. I refuse to be boxed." So we've got boxes all around where people have tried to box him in. But the Lord's a free spirit, so he just moves right on out of the boxes. Now, let me say this. In just a few minutes, we're going to see David bringing the ark where it belongs. I want you to get the inference of this. Do you know what God has been trying to do since 1850? He's been trying to restore the people of God to the original intent that he outlined in the lexicon of his purpose in the New Testament. And we've stopped along the way. We haven't fulfilled the will of God. And he sent revival, we've rejoiced, we've made burnt offerings, we've had good ministry, but we haven't fulfilled his will. God wanted to bring the ark back into the heart of the nation. It didn't get to the heart of the nation. It stopped at a house of Abinadab. The ark is not intended. Please don't take this as an offense. It's not meant that way. But I'm willing to put my neck on the block if this is God's truth. The ark is not intended to stay in anybody's house in the redeemed community of God. It's not a Presbyterian ark. It's not a Baptist ark. It's not an Assemblies of God ark. It's not a Roman Catholic ark. It is the ark of the house of Israel. All of God's people should have the glory right in the heart of the redeemed community. The glory of God is not intended for the house of Abinadab. It's intended for the house of Israel. I appreciate your applause, but man, I'd appreciate your prayers. Not for me, but to join in the prayer of our Lord when he said, "Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. We haven't got the glory back into the heart of the redeemed community yet. It's in some of our houses. It's still in a house meeting. It's not in the place where it ought to be, at the heart of the redeemed community. It stayed in the house of Abinadab for years and years and years. You see, when I come into a city, I have to be perfectly blunt with you. When I come into a city, I am not interested in blessing the house of Abinadab. I am interested in blessing the house of Israel. When I come into a city, I'm not interested in blessing a fragment of the people of God in that city. My heart aches tonight that it is not possible yet in Kansas City for all of God's people to come together in holy convocation in the largest building you've got, and if that won't hold them, then in some vast park where all of God's people with their shepherds can come together in holy convocation and celebration of the unity of the redeemed community. I declare to you, if that happened and we obeyed the Lord in divine order, and we mended our divisions and we came together with the shepherds leading their sheep, I'm not interested. One of the things that God is saying to some of us is this, that in these conventions that we're having across the country, we're feeling uneasy. Why? Where are the shepherds tonight? There are sheep here, but where are the shepherds? Now, I'm not very comfortable preaching to another man's sheep. I would be much more comfortable preaching to other men's sheep if I had all the shepherds here, and they validated my ministry to their sheep. There is something out of order. You see, you have no problem getting sheep together. The problem is getting shepherds together. Now, if all of the shepherds in Kansas City were to come together in the community of shepherds, when Paul sent to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem for the elders of Ephesus, the Bible says in Acts 20:17 that the elders of the church at Ephesus, elders, church, Ephesus, Ephesus, church, elders, elders, city, church, the elders of the church of the city. If the elders of the church of the city in Kansas City were to bring all their sheep together in holy convocation and restore the glory of God to the heart of the redeemed community, I believe that there would be such a breakout and a burst out of the glory of God as would shake this city from center to circumference. And so the ark stayed at the house of Abinadab. Well, let's jump over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 now. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And David. David's now been made king. And he consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, to the priests and Levites which are in the city and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. That's good. Let's get the Levites. Let's get the right ones to carry the ark. Verse 3. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And so this they did. Now look at verse 7. Oh man, look at verse 7. Will you look at verse 7? Can't look at verse 7, some of you, because you don't have a verse 7. Bring verse 7 next time. All right. And they carried the ark of God in a what? In a new cart. Now the Philistines can do that because they don't know any better. But the Israelite has no business putting the ark in a new cart. He's to put it on the shoulder of the Levites. We say, Lord, this is a new day. We've got to do things differently now, Lord. We're going to do something nice for you. Lord says, never mind doing anything nice for me. Just do what I want you to do. He said, Lord, we're going to build you a nice new cart. He said, I want a new cart. Don't need a new cart. If I wanted my ark carried in a cart, I'd make a cart. I've ordained that my glory shall be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so that was a bad thing they did. They put the ark of God in the new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. That was bad. The ark is not on the shoulder of the Levites, it's on a new cart. The ark, the glory of the Lord, shouldn't be on a new cart. That's the way the world does. It tries to make it look good. You see, you can't make the cross look good. It's bloody. It's covered with blood. It's an ugly sight, the cross. You can't make it look good. You can't make repentance look good. Repentance means that you fall down and declare yourself a sinner and unclean. You can't do it. You've got to do it God's way. Now, verse 8 is good. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Oh, that's good. Hallelujah. That's good. All right. Good, bad, good. Now, verse 9. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen wouldn't have stumbled if the oxen hadn't been pulling a cart. And the oxen wouldn't have stumbled pulling a cart if there hadn't been a cart to pull. And the oxen wouldn't have stumbled pulling the cart so that the ark shook if the ark had been on the shoulders of the Levites in the first place. So when you do something wrong in the beginning, somebody gets hurt before the ending. And so Uzzah put his hand up to hold the cart so that the ark wouldn't fall, and God killed it. Somebody said, oh, boy, God sure is a stickler for detail. You better believe it. That's what it's all about. Somebody said, I don't think God's that way. Oh, yes, he is. The pattern is in the book. Oh, Brother Baxter, some things I don't think are very important. I don't care what you think is important. I don't care what I think is important. I want to know what God thinks is important. Years ago, I belonged to a Friday discussion club, a luncheon club. Met every Friday noon. Early in the week, we'd get a simple postcard telling us the subject for the discussion. It was a bunch of professional men, lawyers, doctors, government men, two preachers. And we talked about everything. You know, it was just a discussion club. You can imagine my amazement when one card came one week and it said, this Friday, now sometimes we discussed religion, but it was very general. I sometimes wondered why God put me in there in the first place. Then I found out. We were going to discuss this Friday what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I said, oh, brother, this is going to be a lulu, this one. So you were given 2 minutes to speak. 2 minutes was all you were given. And I had learned early in my being in that club to conserve my 2 minutes. And this week, I was really going to conserve it. So I sat there, biting my tongue many times. One of the first men, he was a fine fellow. He was a lawyer. But he didn't know any more about God than a Hottentot knew about nuclear fission. You know, he was just a nice guy, that's all. Well, he said, I don't know much about it, but he said, I think, you know, he said, when I come home after a hard day at court, he said, I love good music. And he said, after supper, I go into the music room and I put some good music on the stereo. And he said, I sit there and listen to it. And as I relax, I'm sure that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Another man said, well, interestingly enough, that's my idea, but music isn't my thing. I like good reading. And he said, I like to go home and put on my slippers and just, and as I'm reading, and I think that's what it means. This went on and on. Now, there was one man who said that he thought it had something to do with a religious thing. He wasn't sure, but it was something. The other minister, he didn't know what it meant either. So I was the last one. They said, Ern, have you got anything to say? I said, yes. I said, you know, gentlemen, it occurs to me that we have so many opinions here that maybe we should try to find out if there is any official word as to what this might mean. Now, I would like to suggest that if we're going to find out what this would mean, since it's a religious term, and obviously it has something to do with Christianity, that maybe if we looked in the Bible, and with that I whipped out my New Testament that I just happened to have, and I turned to Acts 2 and I began to read. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the place where they were sitting. And cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And I closed the book. I said, gentlemen, I don't think it really matters what you think or what I think. I think it really matters what is right. And I said, as far as I'm concerned, that's the only authoritative word I know of. I said, apparently that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, the chairman was a kind of a grumpy old Episcopalian. And he said, he said, well, consider the meeting adjourned. Man, I went out of there feeling like I'd committed the unpardonable sin. But you know something? That old Episcopalian chairman and two other men sought me out like Nicodemus and came to my study and said, what'd you mean by what you said? So I told them what I meant by what I said, and they got what I meant when I said it. Now, let me make a point here. That's just one little item. You say, oh, hallelujah, they received the Holy Ghost. Yeah, they received the Holy Ghost. But that's not all there is to it. Do you think God is happy with all of our divisions? Do you think God is happy with how we're doing things? Do you think God is happy? You say, well, look at what's happened. Glory to God, son. Yeah, they had that too. David danced and rejoiced before the Lord, but he put the ark on a new cart, and God said, put it on the shoulders of the Levites. Is there something we're not doing, ladies and gentlemen? Now, don't crawfish. I'm not saying you don't have the glory of God. I'm not saying God is not blessing us. I'm not saying that we're not rejoicing. But are we doing what God wants according to pattern? Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased. David was cross. David was upset. David said, God didn't have to do that. The Amplified Version says, and David was offended. David says, after all I've done for God, I go and get the ark and I build a nice new cart, and he goes and kills Uzzah. Look, who's doing what for whom? You know, sometimes I get the idea that we think we're doing God a big favor by getting converted, and a big favor by receiving the baptism of the Spirit, and a big favor by supporting the ministry, and a big favor. Who's doing who a favor? We were on our road to hell. Who did the favor? God did the favor. Now he said, look, this is the way I want it done. Don't put it on a new cart. Put it on the shoulders of the Levite. David says, I don't know, this has been great, but God didn't have to do that. I'm through with a revival. He went home and pouted. He went home and sat in his palace. And the Bible says that they took the ark down to the house of Obed-Edom. David sat in his palace. God didn't have to do that. I was all for the revival. I was the one went and down got the ark. I don't know what God had to do that for. Sat there pouting. You know that's what we do? We say, God, I don't know why you're not doing something. God says, I'm not doing because you're not doing it. We don't wake up to that. So we sit around pouting. Then somebody comes in and says, sire, have you heard what's going on at the house of Obed-Edom? They have a great house meeting down there. They're getting real blessed in the house of love. David said, couldn't care less. Not interested. Next day, sire, they had another great meeting down at the house of Obed-Edom last night. Oh, it was a dandy. David said, not interested. Don't stop. God killed Uzzah. You see, we just will not go with God's order. David couldn't stand it, and after a few months he said, well, I'll swallow my pride and we'll have another go at it. This time we'll do it right. Do you want me to tell you something? Ministers and many of us get uptight and upset because people are having house meetings. And people are getting blessed in unorthodox spots. People should get blessed on sanctified ground. They have no business getting blessed in nonconformist places, especially houses. They should be in a church building, properly. Here, the ark was supposed to be up in the heart of the nation, and it's down in Obed-Edom, and Obed-Edom's getting all the blessing, and old David's sitting up there surly, pouting away in his palace. All right, chapter 15. Let's get the ark back here now. This is it. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Three cheers for David! Three cheers for David! Why? He's seen the light of doing it God's way. He said, I'm not going to have another one of those loser businesses. The ark must be carried on the... You're getting there, David. Now listen. The ark stopped at Beth Shemesh, went to the house of Abinadab, stayed there for 70 to 90 years, got stopped at the house of Obed-Edom. Every case there was revival, but it was incomplete. Because it was not done according to the order of God. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? How many are hearing me? Whether you agree with me, are you hearing me? God is saying in the midst of all of this, get back to my order and you will see glory like you've never seen before. But as truly as I live, all the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord when you'll do it the way I want it done. None ought to bear the ark but the Levites. All right? So he gathered, David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. Drop down to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and on and on and on and said, sanctify yourself. Verse 13. Here it is now. And or for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. I am old enough, I hope this comes out right, I am old enough to have been young enough to talk to the men who were the beginnings of the Pentecostal revival before they died. Some of the men who were there in the Azusa Street and other visitations, I talked to them. I watched the tears run down their wrinkled, aged cheeks as they said, what it is now is not what we intended it to be. They mention me names. They say, you know so-and-so? He's the head of this organization. You know so-and-so? He's the head of this organization. You know so-and-so? They'd name them off. They said, do you know that there was a day in the beginning of the revival when all of us brethren sat on the same platform? One of these old men left me some snapshots that I treasure, and it shows three of the great Pentecostal leaders of different denominations in the early days standing in the same baptismal waters, baptizing people who are coming for baptism. But they went on to divide the revival and return to boxes, and they violated God's order. We have made virtues out of our vices. Paul said, you say I'm a Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm a Cephas. You're carnal. We're not carnal today. We make a big thing out of it. I'm a good Pentecostal. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Presbyterian. Try that back in the days of Corinth. Go around saying, I'm a good Paulite. I'm a good Apollosite. I'm a good Cephasite. Paul says, you're carnal. We make virtues out of it. We ought to repent every moment we're alive for the division in the body of Christ. We ought to repent and say, my God, restore the unity of your people that your glory may be restored to the house of Israel. It's been long enough in the house of Obed-Edom and Abinadab and every other house. The glory of God is not meant to be in a house. It's meant to be in the throne room of the house of Israel. Because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach. Here it is now. For that we sought him not what? Say it all together. We sought him not how? After the due order. Let's say it. After the due order. Does God have an order for his people? How many believe God has an order for his people? Is he fooling about it? What do you think the Holy Spirit's doing in this charismatic outpouring? What do you think he's doing? Just giving us goosebumps and tongues? Are there any Baptists here tonight? Any Methodists? Any Presbyterians? Any Roman Catholics? Any Episcopalians? All right, there's some of everyone I've mentioned. We have all come together because we have finally agreed on water baptism. Now, you know that's not right. We probably don't agree on an awful lot of things. But what has brought us together? The Holy Spirit. Now, let's be very accurate. Now, it's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's the Holy Spirit's work. By one Spirit are we all baptized into 57 varieties of the body. Into what? How many bodies? And all made to drink into how many spirits? One Spirit. That's God's due order. And it's happening, and that's why the Holy Spirit is doing this. He's shaking us and he's saying, it's time to do things after my order. You have followed your own ways long enough. It is time that the house of Israel came together. It is the time for the dry bones in the valley to come together. It is time for sinew and flesh and muscle to come upon them. It is time for the people of God to stand up as a mighty army. It is the hour of God's people coming together to form the army of the Lord, to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord in the earth by one common declaration. Bringing our hearts together that God may pour out His Spirit in unhindered and unhampered flow, that the world may see the restoration of the glory to the whole house of Israel. You know what will happen when we get into due order? Look at verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. That's what's going to happen. Joy. Look at verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is not externalism. But it is righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy. Say it all together. Holy Ghost. In the Holy Ghost. Listen, you think we've had visitation? You think we've had visitation? There's a visitation coming upon this earth when we obey him and get into due order, there's a visitation coming upon this earth that is described by God himself when he says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel. How many? All Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the cornet and with trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with a noise, a noise, a noise, a noise, a noise, a noise. I thank God it said noise, because some of us wouldn't get in on it if it wasn't noise. If he said a duet, we wouldn't make it. A trio or a quartet or an anthem, we would be excluded. But it's is making a noise. Anybody can make a noise. Hallelujah. Now let me close very simply by saying that David had married a daughter of Saul. Saul is a type of head and shoulders religion. She was like her dad. And so when David came dancing before the ark, she was peeking through the curtains. Religion doesn't like the glory. Don't expect religion to ever embrace the glory. When what happens, happens, it isn't going to extinguish religion. Religion will still be there, proud and proper with its new cart. So David come in, covered with inspiration and perspiration, thrilled that the ark had been brought up, and he said, Michael! Stony silence. Michael, honey, where are you? Stony silence. Michael, where are you? You're hiding on me. So he hunts through the house, and at last he finds her, and she's standing there looking at him very coldly. He said, Michael, we brought the ark up today. Oh, you should have been there. The glory, the blessing. Look at me, covered with holy sweat. I just had a terrific time. She said, I saw it through the window. My lord the king sure made a donkey of himself today. Misbehaving before the daughters of Israel. Taking off his royal robe. Dancing in an ephod. David said, Michael, that's what's bothering you. Oh, boy. Next time it hits me, I'll be worse than that. Then the Bible says very simply, that Michael was barren from that day forward. She bare no children. Brother, this thing that God is doing is going to have children. But the Michaels are going to be barren. But God wants it restored according to the due order. But listen, I want you to realize that what is happening now, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the Holy Spirit's sake, for your sake, for the church's sake, and for the world's sake, don't squander this revival on improper activities. Go to the scriptures to find out what God's order is, and then commit yourself, spirit, soul, and body, to fulfill the order of God in this hour and be what God wants his people to be, because he's raising up preachers and teachers and prophets and apostles in this hour that are starting to spell out God's order. Don't be a Michael. And don't be a partially obedient David. Hear the order of the Lord and obey it. And be with the company of God's people when in this hour they bring the glory back to the house of Israel.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.